is the main character? If a story is being written about your life, okay, one book held, the volume of the content of your life, who's the main character of that book? I want you to think about that. You might readily want to give me the right answer, but is it you? Would it be you? Is it supposed to be you? You know, when you're reading a novel, right, from pretty early on, maybe in the title itself or in the prologue, you become acquainted with who the main character of the book is supposed to be. And as you continue through the story, as that particular story is developed, you begin to see how all the different characters in the story, all the different scenarios and plot twists serve what purpose? To reveal more and more about the main character, who he is or she is, what they do, why they do it, how you're to think of them because of this story. Well, the Bible is pretty clear who the main character of the story is, and it encompasses every other story. We know this right from the very beginning, don't we? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's the main character. We see that as a reality right from early on through the scriptures. As he creates the world, as he creates, as he designs, he creates man and woman in his image, right? For his glory, and they serve him. They fellowship with him. But in Genesis 3, of course, when Adam and Eve are tempted by the serpent to think it's all about them, they buy into that lie, they fall into sin, and bring the curse of sin upon the whole world. From which God, in his mercy, as we have celebrated this morning, brings redemption and restoration to the way things ought to be. As Paul summarized in Philippians 1:21, when he says, by the saving mercy of God in his life, for me to live is Christ. He doesn't say for me to live is me. Be a better you. You know, believe in yourself. No, for me to live is Christ. He's the main character. He's the central person of my life, and that's the way it ought to be. You know, presently in the flesh, we struggle with that, don't we? Every day. But by the grace of God, working in my heart, I have a new direction in my life, a new heart, a new purpose, and the Holy Spirit is working to make this truth a reality more and more in my life. You know, even... confession time, even while I'm preparing this sermon on the centrality of Christ, Carrie and the kids were in Petoskey getting some things for the open house, and they called my phone for something, and I wasn't getting good reception, so I ran to another spot to get better reception. In the process of going there, I hit my head on something, and I got angry. I got impatient. That, you know, responding as if it's all about me. And, you know, how dare they call and interrupt my work and cause me to hit my head and foolishness, right? Self-centeredness. And the Lord quickly brought me back to that reality. I think that's why, so often I think, why did the Lord call me to be a pastor? I think that's one of the reasons. So I need this so much myself, and so I've got to be in the Word so much. But how the Lord just worked to come back to dealing with things in a self-centered or a selfless, self-controlled way that glorifies him, which is, of course, part of God's redeeming work in my life, that I might instead, as Paul says elsewhere, no longer live for myself, but for him who died and rose again for me, to live for Christ. To testify by my life, just like I'm writing a book by my life, of who Christ is, how great Christ is, how good he is, and as Colin said, how kind he is, and how people should think of him and respond to him. Remember then, as we began this Gospel of John several weeks ago, paralleling Genesis 1:1, how does John begin his gospel? In the beginning was the Word, God incarnate. As we've seen, the eternal Word made flesh, verse 14, Jesus Christ. Why? He's the main character. He's the main character. And just as we began to see that brought out last week in the clear and humble testimony of John the Baptist, we're going to continue to see that today in the writing of the Apostle John. Again, keeping in mind, why did John write this gospel? What's the purpose of this gospel? That we might know and believe who Jesus Christ is. As if John, even the way John even writes about himself, it's not important what you think about me, unless as it relates to Christ, because it's about him. And this is what we've seen in John the Baptist, right? So all these different characters we're going to meet in the gospel. John the Baptist. Today we're going to start to see some of the disciples, Andrew and Peter and others. We're going to see Nicodemus in chapter 3. We're going to see the Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4. They're all what? Supporting players, so to speak, in the story of Christ. They're all meant to communicate something of Christ, to draw our attention to him, so that, as John says at the end of the gospel, so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. That's the way to life, through Jesus Christ. So as we work our way through this passage that Colin just read for us, verses 35 to 51, as we see what's said, as we're introduced to different people, I want us to see what's being testified about Jesus Christ. And that in seeing him, our hearts would be drawn to him, to trust him, to worship him, to love him. That by God's grace, for me to live is Christ. For you to live is Christ. Him being the main character of our stories. And that would be a greater reality. So we're going to structure our time through this text, beginning today, by just bringing out several things about Jesus. And first of all, number one, we see that Jesus is the sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Verse 35 again, John writes, "Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" Now, if you were with us last week, we, of course, saw that John had already declared this back in verse 29. And as we talked about that, we saw how this phrase, "the Lamb of God," was intended to point back not just to the Old Covenant sacrifices, but more specifically to Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. And God's provision, right? God's provision of a sacrifice in place of Isaac. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb that God provides in our place. Why is that? Of course, because of our sin. A sacrifice is needed to die for us if we are to be saved from what our sins deserve forever. And John looks at Jesus and proclaims him as that sacrifice. Not just any sacrifice, but a sufficient sacrifice. A perfect sacrifice without spot or blemish, Peter says. Pure and holy. One who fulfills the law of God in all its perfections. And that's who Jesus is, and that's what Jesus did. And these two disciples of John the Baptist, upon hearing this, upon understanding this, they respond. They follow Jesus. And that brings us to the second thing we see here about Jesus. Jesus is meant to be believed and followed. Jesus is meant to be believed and followed. Verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. They heard what John said, and they evidence an understanding here that knowing Jesus isn't just about knowing about Jesus, and then, you know, just continuing on our lives as before. Maybe content with some mere intellectual understanding of him, or maybe just a mere religious respect of him, or a nominal belief in him. No. To truly know Jesus, we see this throughout the scriptures, is to follow him. And that demands true repentance and faith. Turning from other paths, other direction, other trust, to trust and follow him alone as Lord and Savior. True believers in Jesus don't just look to him as an interesting subject of study, or to one who, you know, just exists to give me what I want out of life without truly changing my life, that he makes no demands of us or even has the right to make demands of us. How many buy into that? That I can just live however I choose to live and Jesus will make everything work out fine for me as long as I give him, you know, some lip service. That's not knowing him and trusting him and loving him for who he truly is. True believers follow, which demands repentance, a change, a turning, a new direction. You know, I'm hopeful. You know, you see trends going on within the church at large, and I gotta say, over the last 15, 20 years or so, I can say there's many ways I am hopeful that the present generation of the church in America is recovering by God's grace from a gospel that was too commonly preached in past generations as a gospel without repentance. Where people were told that it's come to Jesus, become a Christian and know eternal life by just praying a prayer, walk down an aisle, raise a hand, be baptized, make some kind of outward response, and you're in. Don't ever doubt, regardless of what happens after that in your life. Obedience to Christ, optional. Jesus being Lord of your life, optional. Actually turning from the way you've been living and things you've been trusting in to trust and live for Christ alone, optional. Oh, you may not get many rewards when you get to heaven, but at least you'll get there. What a deal, huh? Accept Jesus as the one who died on the cross for your sins so you can go to heaven when you die and get to choose whether or not you really want to follow him in this life. No. Now that may get more outward responses, but that's not the biblical gospel. Jesus wasn't satisfied with that. That's not knowing Jesus for who he truly is. The gospel Jesus himself proclaimed is one of repentance and faith. Mark's gospel, it's interesting, Mark's gospel in chapter 1, verse 15, he gives us the first words of Jesus when he begins his public ministry, what he says. And what does he say in Mark 1, 15? He calls people to repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. In calling Philip to faith, in verse 43, Jesus will simply call him, follow me. See that? It demands a turning, right? A new direction. Later in John 14, 15, Jesus says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I'm not preaching this from some self-righteous platitude of, you know, this is what breaks my heart every day as a believer in Christ. This is evidence of the Holy Spirit working in my life. If I really love the Lord, I'll keep his commandments. And I'm broken and contrite when I'm not there, which is all the time. We can't say we love Christ if our lives don't seek to follow him in obedience. It betrays our profession. And these two disciples of John understand that. But why? Why? Why do these two disciples follow Jesus when so many around them were not? Who heard the same proclamation as John, behold the Lamb of God. And yet so many did not follow him. And the answer to that question brings us to the third thing we see here about Jesus. Through Jesus, we're given spiritual sight. Through Jesus, we are given spiritual sight. I hope you're praying for this for loved ones. I hope you're praying for this for the people of France and Turkey and your neighbors. for your loved ones. Verse 38, and Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come, and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, to help us understand what this term see means, come and you will see that there's more going on here than just physical sight. Look down to verse 50 and 51. There's more going on here than just physical sight. Look at this. Jesus answered and said to him, to Nathanael, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In chapter 3, Nicodemus, right? He's going to be talking about physical birth while Jesus is talking about spiritual birth and spiritual sight. Chapter 3, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's not talking about physical sight there. He's talking about spiritual sight. Chapter 4, the Samaritan woman's talking about physical water. And Jesus is talking about spiritual water that he will give her so that she'll never truly thirst again, spiritually speaking. On and on throughout the Gospel of John, chapter 6, physical bread. The crowd's thinking about physical bread. Jesus is talking about spiritual bread to satisfy their souls in him, in Christ. So when Jesus here in verse 38 asks them, what do you seek? I think he's asking something deeper than they realize at the time. You know, we can think in John 6 how many were following Jesus, but whose hearts were seeking the wrong things. And Jesus says to them, you seek me not because you saw signs and want to believe on me as the Messiah, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled in your stomachs. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew their true need. And like so many others in John, like us so often, the two disciples here don't realize at the moment what Jesus is really saying and asking. And they kind of respond like Peter does so often. When he feels like, you know, how Peter always feels like he has to say something, he kind of fumbles out some words. Kind of like these two disciples here. Maybe not sure what to say, but feeling like they've got to say something. And so they're like, Rabbi, where are you staying? Where do you live? What's your address? And Jesus, as he is with us, is very patient with them with this kind of a response. And he gives them then a gracious command and a gracious promise in verse 39. Come and you will see. Now, on a surface level, it could simply mean, come and you'll see where I'm staying. But as we look at what John's doing throughout the gospel, I think we can see him having a much deeper and more meaningful purpose in this. That if they would truly come to him and follow him, they will see spiritually. They will see spiritual reality. I mean, that's what he's going to deal with at the end of the chapter. We're going to talk more about that next time. See spiritual reality in him. We can also understand this by seeing this phrase that speaks of coming to Jesus. This phrase, coming to Jesus, Jesus saying, come to me, is repeated over and over and over in the Gospel of John. And it's always referring to coming to him in faith, believing in him, repenting, believing him, entrusting him with your salvation and with your life, following him. Just a couple examples. Jesus says to the Pharisees who were not willing to believe in him, he says this in John 5, 39 and 40, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. So is Jesus saying you're unwilling to physically come to me? Of course not. They did come to him. They're there talking to him, right? It doesn't mean that. He's talking about trusting in him, following him. In John 6:35, he says to the crowd, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. See how coming to him and believing in him are parallel there? We see this throughout John's gospel. And so these two disciples come to Jesus, and they see where he's staying, and they stay with him the rest of the day. We're not given in Scripture the conversation they had, but don't you wish you could have sat in on that? But there's a change. There's a new life that follows, isn't there? They see him spiritually. They trust in him. They follow him as the Christ, as the Messiah. And that's the fourth thing we see here about Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Oh, in our day and age, we got lots of people out there talking as if they're the Messiah. And I think it's going to increase. Turmoil goes on. You're going to have people rising up saying, this is the answer. Trust in this. Put your faith in this. Don't believe it. There's only one. Jesus is the Christ. Now, we see that one of these two disciples of John the Baptist that followed him was Andrew. Andrew's a little close to my heart. My parents gave me the middle name Andrew, so I kind of identify with him. I like Andrew. He's kind of in the background doing the work of the Lord, and that's what I want to be. He's brother of Simon Peter. Look at verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. Again, what we see in those verses demonstrates that they have truly seen Christ, seen him as the Messiah, the fulfillment of God's promise, and believed in him. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Messiah. From way back in Genesis 3:15, right? The promise of a Messiah, the promise of a Savior, a deliverer after mankind fell into sin. And then throughout the Old Testament, that promise was progressively revealed and repeated, revealing who the Savior would be and what he would be like and how he would come and what he would do to save his people from their sins, to deliver us from the enemy. What grace when you think of how we rebelled against him. We don't deserve this. And throughout the Old Testament, God's people waited for the promise, waited throughout the patriarch, the time of the patriarchs, waited throughout the time of the captivity in Egypt and the exodus out of Egypt, waited through the conquest of the land and the time of the judges, waited through the time of the rule of Saul and David and Solomon, waited through the divided kingdom, and then apostasy and exile, waited through the time of returning from exile. And then after all that time, they waited some more. 400 years of silence after the ministry of the prophet Malachi, until God, in the fullness of time, God broke the silence and sent the promised forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist. And here, now, after thousands of years of waiting, these ordinary men in Israel are called, and they follow. And they find the one who was the fulfillment of the promise. And having found him, they discover that they were found by him, and their lives were changed. They had a new identity given to them by Jesus. And that's the fifth thing we see. Jesus gives us a new life. Jesus gives us a new life, a new identity. This is good news. Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Look at this. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Now let's realize here, there's no explanation given at this point as to why Jesus changed Simon's name to Cephas, Peter. What Jesus is going to say in Matthew 16, using this name of Peter to explain some things to them, is still well down the road, right? Jesus just looks at him and changes his name. What's the point? Jesus has the authority to give you whatever name he pleases. Whatever identity, whatever life he pleases. here. Bring some things to mind. This morning, we're talking about different fears we have out at St. Peter, and we talked about the fear of death. And I shared a little bit about your mom. And it's hard to believe it's been 14 years. Do you think early in her life that's the life she would have chosen? No. No one in their right mind would. It's the life Jesus chose for her. It's the life he chose to glorify himself through her and now through us, right? Whatever life Jesus chooses for us is always for his, for our good. Do you believe that? We struggle with that, right? But it's always for our good, and it's always for his glory. Jesus has the authority to give you a new name. In Revelation 2:17, Jesus promises to all his followers, to all who overcome, who persevere in faith and prove themselves to be his followers, he says in Revelation 2:15, he will give us a new name. He has that authority. And why do I keep saying new life, new identity? Because a new name represents a new life, a new identity. Paul, right? Paul, whose literal name, birth name was Saul, and was given a new name of Paul, he speaks of this new life, a new identity in places like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because he says, if we're in Christ, we're what? A new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come. Risen with Christ, Romans 6 says, to walk in newness of life. With Peter's new name comes a new life of following after Christ. And Christ would determine how he would be used to build his kingdom. Don't miss what's implied here and the authority Jesus has to do what he does here. You are Simon, you shall be called Cephas. You shall be called Peter, period. Not, you know, if it works out, not Simon, what do you think about this? All right? Do you like this name, please? No. One commentator here brings out an earthly illustration to help us understand what's going on here. He brings out how former President George W. Bush would like to give people nicknames. Maybe some of you remember that. And he brings out how if the president gives you a nickname, you're likely not going to argue with him. You're likely going to not say too much. You're not going to tell him what to do. Yeah, I thought back, oh, here we go. I know I'm not gonna hear the end of this from some of you. Where is he? Okay, Dan, shut your ears for a minute, okay? When I was in elementary school, of course, you're a fourth grader. I'm a fourth grader at the time, and there was a high school girl who drove us home from school, Amy Shanks. Oh, Amy, wow. She was like, I was infatuated with Amy, you know? Well, she gave me a nickname one day. I have a nickname for you, Jeff. You're now Noodle Nose. I don't know why. You're Noodle Nose. Did I argue with her? Did I question her? No. Thank you, Amy. I love Noodle Nose, right? I didn't question it. Now, if anyone else had given me that name, my younger brother or sister, I'd have slugged them, right? But not Amy. Well, the point in all that being that, obviously in an infinite sense, if God, your eternal creator, your sovereign Lord, if he gives you a new name, you're not going to question him. This flows out of he is the Christ, he's the Messiah, right? He determines the direction of your life and your service to him. And, you know, with Peter, as Peter himself will learn, I hope we're learning, it's not only that Jesus has the authority and does what pleases him, we also know that he is good in all that he does. There's no other life that we should want than the one that Jesus chooses for us. He's the one, as we saw back in verse 16. Don't forget that. In him is all fullness, grace upon grace. Do you want anyone else choosing your life than him? I don't. Jesus gives us a new life. And then sixth, Jesus calls us to this new life. He calls us to this new life. Verse 43, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. Now notice what's going on here, okay? He purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So back in verses 36 and 37, John the Baptist sees Jesus and declares the truth, behold, the Lamb of God. And his disciples leave him to follow Jesus. That's a good thing, right? Remember the humility of John we saw in verse 27. But here in verse 43, Jesus simply purposed to go to Galilee, find Philip, and say to him, follow me. Jesus takes the initiative to call Philip to follow him, just as is implied with Andrew and the other disciples and with Peter. That's who he is. And aren't we grateful that Jesus has come to seek and to save that which was lost? Now, Jesus is later going to make these things even more clear to the disciples. Like in John 15, verse 16, he'll tell them, here's the reality, guys. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. See what we're appointed to, by the way? To go and bear fruit. So he's telling them, you know, regardless of what you might have thought, what you might have understood at the time, what I understood at the time, when you met me, this is what's really going on. This is my grace upon you. You didn't choose me. I chose you. I found you. I called you. I appointed you. And you responded. Jesus will speak of this to the crowds in John 6. John 6, 44, he'll say, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is going to speak of this in John 3 in terms of the Holy Spirit, the necessity of regeneration, being born again, before we can respond in faith. This kind of language is all throughout Scripture, all throughout the writings of John. Like here's one, 1 John 4, 10 and 11. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. He took the initiative. He did what we would never have done in ourselves. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And now, if we've come to know his saving love and trust in his Son, verse 11 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Take the initiative to love your brother, love your sister. It starts with God and his gracious purpose and calling in Christ. We see the Apostle Paul referring to Christians, to the church in this term so often as the called. In fact, you know the Greek word for church? You know what that means? Literally, ekklesia? It means the called out ones. We've been called out. In 1 Corinthians 1, 2, Paul writes the church of God at Corinth. And if there's any Christians in the scriptures who don't deserve this one, you know, Corinth had so many issues going on. But how does he write to them? He writes to them as those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. He says that they are saints by calling, with all who in every place, that's us too, call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. See that? Because they had been called, because we have been called, we then call on the name of Jesus in saving faith. So just as Peter could testify, just as Philip here could testify, if you're a believer in Christ, a follower of Christ, that's only true, not because of some choice you made in and of yourself, your ability, you know, your great wisdom, your great insight over other people, no, but only because of the merciful choice that he made of you. This is grace, and it's a free grace of God. It's gracious, it's sovereign, it's his love, it's his seeking out of sinners, it's his calling of us. Because Christ is the one who calls sinners to himself. In response to his calling, we see then, right? We see the reality of our spiritual condition. We see our sinfulness. We see our great need. and we find in Christ all that we need. We turn to him and trust in him, to love him and follow him, and in following him, to tell others about him, like Philip does here. And that's the last thing we're gonna stop with this morning. Number 7, Jesus knows us completely. As Philip goes and finds Nathanael, we see here something about Jesus, that Jesus knows us completely. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." See, that's all about Jesus, right? The law, the prophets, Moses. It's all about Jesus, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, here it is again, look, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Jesus knows Nathanael. He knows what's going on the outside, and he knows what's going on the inside. In verse 47, Jesus says of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit." That's the inside. And in verse 48, he tells him that he saw him. He saw him before Philip came to him and brought him to Jesus, which was out of Jesus' physical sight. That's truth about the outside. And Nathanael's amazed. Verse 49, he answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Isn't that a comforting thing as a believer in him to know that Jesus, as the Son of God, as the King of Israel, as the King of Kings, knows us? He still knows us. He knows our condition inside and out. He knows what's in our hearts, even when other people don't, even when other people might misunderstand us. He knows where we are. He knows what we're going through, and he knows what we truly need at every point in himself, in his sufficiency, that he provides what we need as the Son of God, as the King of Israel, and as, verse 51, the Son of Man. We're going to talk about those terms, those titles more the next time. But he knows our struggles with sin. He knows the difficulties we have in our marriages or in our parenting. And he knows our faithfulness. He always judges us rightly. He knows our financial problems. He knows our health problems. He knows what's going on in our minds and our bodies and our emotions. And in him, go back to verse 16, is all fullness, grace upon grace. In his word is all the wisdom we need, not just to get by, overcome, to live in victory and joy. He knows us completely inside and out, just as he knew Nathanael. Now, look what Nathanael says here when Philip says to him that he's found that Jesus from Nazareth. Nathanael bluntly answers, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now, Jesus, the one who is from Nazareth, what does he say to Philip or to Nathanael in verse 47? He says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Now, when we understand those two statements, we need to see that in context, okay? So that what Jesus would mean by this, then, would be along the lines of, here's someone who tells it like it is. You know, he's not a pretender. He's not two-faced. He's not a man-pleaser, you know? He's not fond of Nazareth, and he'll let you know, right? Jesus is not saying here that Nathanael is without sin, okay? He's not even saying whether Nathanael's comments about Nazareth were a good thing or not. He's just simply commenting on the kind of person Nathanael is, that he knows Nathanael, that he's not deceitful. He's a genuine person. And Jesus knew him before he even met him. In fact, we know from Scripture that he knew us before we were even born, before we even began to exist. And Jesus knew us before he even went to the cross. Isn't that an amazing thing? because we're here in the future after the cross. Jesus knew us before he even went to the cross. He knew our heart, our lives, our circumstances. He knew our sins. He knew even those struggles with sin that no one else knows about. They don't surprise him. He knew your sins before he came into the world, before he died on that cross, and he went anyway. Christian, he sought you just as he sought Philip and Nathaniel. He sought you anyway. He saved you and called you to follow him anyway. And he continues to keep you. He keeps you just as he kept these men, despite their sins and their struggles. Why? Because he has a good purpose that he's accomplishing in us. Taking sinful people, whom he's redeemed by his blood, and making us holy and blameless in his sight by his spirit, by the truth of his word. Because the one who called us in his grace, who gave us a new life, a new name, is the one who will complete the good work that he began in us. Certainly don't deserve it. Jesus is this one. Because he is the one that Nathaniel confesses here, and John confesses as he writes this, who is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel, and he is the Son of Man. He is God, he is King, he is Lord. And we'll talk more about that next time. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for a sufficient Savior who calls sinners to himself, who brings spiritual sight, who calls us to follow him, because there's no better life. Why do we fight you so much? Father, continue to humble us, continue to break us, continue to show us our great need. That we would love you, we'd follow you, and know life, real life, abundant life. And that we would share that life with a dark and dying world that needs salvation just as much as we do. Thank you, Father, for this morning, for refreshing us in your grace, refreshing us in your sufficiency and goodness, and that we would take what we have been filled with this morning and let it flow out into our lives this week. And we pray it in the name of your Son, for your glory and your kingdom. Amen.